Thank you, Sue. I would invite you, if you're still have your Bible open, to open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you were reading along with Sue, I'm mindful of something that she did, and I want to, you know, personally thank her for doing that. In the Psalms, there is as you're looking at a psalm, often in the right of it, you'll see that word Selah, and it means to pause. It means to stop your reading and contemplate what you have just read, to think about it. And it is Scripture. We most normally don't read it when we read Scripture out loud, kind of thing. We kind of just pass over it. But when the Holy Spirit was moving David and others to write those things, they put that in there for a reason. Just like if you're looking at a psalm and it has a title, like Psalm 40 says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, that's actually biblical text. We use it as a title kind of thing, but it isn't. That's actually Scripture, and that too should be read, just as a matter of kind of academics, but it's really good. Matthew chapter 5, we're in the Beatitudes in a couple of weeks here, and we'll be moving on to some of the other sermons on the Mount and maybe taking a little bit of break and doing a series on prayer. But we're at verse 8 of chapter 5, and I'd like to read just the first 7 verses. When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And then he says in his sermon, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, for they shall see God." What's your immediate reaction to that beatitude? Gut level, kind of, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you read it quickly, you may rejoice. It may cause great rejoicing that the outcome, that the blessing of this beatitude, this happiness, this blessed joy, is the fact of seeing God. In John's gospel, Jesus tells Thomas that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. I mean, just think about that for a few seconds. Think about who God is, how he has revealed himself to be. Seeing God. Of course, we go to the Old Testament scripture almost immediately where we're told that no one can see God and live. Something significant going on here in this verse about seeing him. Can you imagine the majesty? I mean, the utter and complete otherness and holiness of God. How majestic he is. Isaiah was brought into the throne room of God in his vision when he's being called by God. And he sees one who is seated on the throne, and the angels are around claiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." So vastly different. Now, I know holiness to us means without sin, and that's part of the definition of it, but what it really means is other, unlike us, outside, something completely other than us. Holy, holy, holy. And in that holiness, the picture of that is that the train of his robe flows from the throne, fills the temple, pours out, and actually fills all the earth. That's how holy he is. Can you imagine the majesty? Can you imagine the power of seeing God? I mean, his finger writes in stone. Without effort, just, you know. Law 1, have no other gods before me. Law 2, law 5, obey your parents. He tells the lightning where to strike. He understands how the clouds move. Job 37:15. And for you younger folks, I mean, can you imagine the majesty? Can you imagine the power? We could do this all day. Can you imagine? But for you younger folks, can you imagine the feels? His mercies are new every morning. Every morning we wake up, His mercy is new. He's got more and more mercies. But God demonstrates His own love towards us by sending His one and only Son, the one true King, to die in our place while we were still in our sin. Can you imagine the feels? To be sure, the fulfillment of this idea, this seeing of God, will not happen for us as believers today until heaven. So this is dynamically an eschatological or end time, the end of all times type of benefit, but not exclusively. We'll get there by the end. We know that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So let's think about this for just a few more moments. Not long ago, we spent some time in His throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. The Lamb that was slain was in the center of the robe, and He alone was found worthy to take the scroll from the Him who sat on the throne. And the Lamb and Him who sat on the throne, the Father and the Son, were worshipped by the heavenly throng in song repeatedly over and over again, because they alone are worthy. They alone are God. We often talk about heaven. We often think about it. We talk about it, but we talk about it in terms, I talk about it, when I talk about it, as a place where, you know, this present world and all of its troubles can be escaped. You know, when life gets hard or people go crazy or something weird is going on, it's like, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. I know when I was a little younger and my kids were young, you know, I wanted to see them grow up and have children and I get to be a grandfather. I don't care about that. I still want that to happen, but I honestly don't care about that. I mean, I'm ready. Okay, I don't know if you are. Okay, but I could go right now. Okay, sorry, honey. You know, take care of Romeo for me. But I'm ready at any moment to go. I don't want to hasten it, but I can't wait to get there. And imagine that. We talk about it as a place to escape this world, and I do that, and that certainly is the case. But fundamentally and more importantly, heaven is defined as heaven because the very presence of Almighty God is there. That's what makes it heaven. It's where He dwells. It's where His throne is. And we're waiting for the new heaven and the new earth, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so wherever that is, that's heaven, whenever that is. He is there. And because He is there, that's why, beloved, there's no more tears. That's why there's no more suffering. That's why there's no more pain, etc., etc., etc. So my desire to escape, our desire to escape the current world and all of its troubles and those kinds of things is only that way because He is there. And we get to see Him there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, hard right, hard left, turning corner. Now, think for just a moment of the absolutely, without question, worst thing you have ever done or thought. Think about that. I don't want any hands, no volunteers. Don't tell me what it is. This is not a time for public confession, although maybe after service it will be. Think of the absolutely worst thing you have ever done. You got it? You know what it is? Good. Good. Probably didn't take too much time, you know, but then you start comparing it to, oh, wait, I forgot about, you know, yeah, no. And just for a moment, picture yourself in the presence of God face to face. And in a single, infinitesimally small moment, you expect to tell God how sorry you are for that awful thing. And yet, the dread, the weight, the sorrow, the shame, the guilt, it's all gone. It's not there. You don't understand why. Because, beloved, in his presence there is fullness of joy. That stuff can't be there. That's Psalm 16:11. And then, keep the picture there. You are experiencing the presence, the fullness of joy in his presence. And now out of the corner of the out of your eye, you see the one person in your life who has delivered to you and has sinned against you in the most horrid of ways. The absolute worst thing they have ever done against you. And you see them out of the corner of your eye. And now they're standing face to face with God. And in the twinkling of an eye, you know that they know the fullness of that same joy because their sin is gone too. Heaven is going to be glorious. Heaven is a magnificent place. Heaven is where God is, was, and will be. Do you want to go? I mean, if there was a place, if there was a ticket counter, and you could get a ticket today, would you want to go? I hope your heart and mind and strength are saying at this moment, sign me up! I mean, I often have this trouble in preaching and even listening to preachers and reading scripture and trying to prepare words and wordsmithing to describe the glory and majesty of God. And to bring a gathered group of people or anybody listening into that place of how glorious that is, because words fail. I mean, John did it in Revelation very well under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. You know, Revelation 21, 22. It's incredible. Sea of glass and gold and, you know, lightning and flashes of thunder. It's beautiful. It's glorious. Are you ready to go? Yeah, sign me up, right? Wait. Who gets to see God? Who gets to be there? The pure in heart. Oh, sweet Lord Jesus. Did he really just say that? Someone dropped the nuclear option and obliterates every hope, every wonderful expectation of seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why? We automatically know that we are not pure in heart. And the reason we know it's the nuclear option, that it obliterates all expectations of seeing God, is because of the word pure. Pure. Not 99.44% pure. That's not pure. Pure is pure. No check, no cracks, no faults, no blemishes, no defect, no imperfection, no shortcoming, no inadequacy, no deficiency, no glitch, no foible, no bug, no limitation, no sin. The one true King drops it right square on us. But this isn't really news if you've been here paying attention even just a little bit the past few weeks during worship in the Word. We have repeatedly said that all the Beatitudes are impossible. No one can manufacture being poor in spirit. No one can work themselves into a state of godly sorrow for their sin. No one obtains the lowest level of meekness on their own. No one hungers and thirsts for righteousness of their own choosing. No one naturally extends mercy. And no one, beloved, is pure in heart by their own actions. Each and every one of these Beatitudes brings us to an utter dependency and need for Jesus Christ. So the necessary question is, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Could it be that Jesus is saying that the only people who get to see God are those who are morally pure? Putting it another way, The only people that get to see God are those who kept the whole law perfectly. Capital L, Old Testament law. There are those who would see here the need for moral purity, especially internally of the heart, rather than mere external obedience. There were plenty of people in Jesus' day when he said this who were living externally perfectly as it related to the law. They were known as Pharisees. They even went beyond what the law of Moses said. But it wasn't from their hearts. Their hearts were far from him. It was external only. But we all fail that standard. Only the one true king, only Jesus Christ, lived a perfect, pure life. And the Word of God does inform us that God credits this righteousness, his purity, into our accounts. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Does that fit the context? Well, maybe. But if we take a look at the larger picture of the Beatitudes and what we've seen over the past weeks, we see a shade of another idea that Jesus is probably leaning into and towards. Others see here not the moral perfection requirement that nobody can master, but especially within the heart, but rather a singularity of devotion, a pure heart not divided with other pursuits. Now, there's an option we can get our hands on. Jesus is speaking about sincerity of devotion, pure and simple devotion, Paul calls it. Single-minded devotion to pleasing God. That's got to be what it means, Pastor. I know I can't be morally pure, but oh, how I just want Jesus in my life. Wait a second. Hold up, beloved. Hang on. How can you have one without the other? How can you have a single-minded devotion toward loving and knowing God and be morally impure? Desiring deceit and sin. That doesn't make sense. Hypocrisy has no place in the king's kingdom. As Christ will say later in this sermon, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Beloved, the two ideas, moral purity and sincerity of devotion, are not mutually exclusive. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You cannot have an external profession of devotion to Christ and not have an undivided heart that wants and moves towards moral purity. D.A. Carson says it this way: inward sham, deceit, and moral filth cannot coexist with sincere devotion to Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, singly devoted to God. They shall see him. And when we have a single devotion towards God, we move towards moral purity. We move towards the perfected standard. We're getting holier and holier every day. We're getting to be more and more like Jesus, conformed to his image. Remember that scene in heaven with you looking into the eye of God and for a split second, an infinitesimally small moment, you want to apologize and tell him how sorry you are for your sin, but the grief and the guilt and the shame isn't there because you're in his presence? Do you remember that scene? And do you remember the one who sinned against you in that scene? God forgives sin, beloved, right? Are you pure in heart? Do you have a single devotion towards God? Now, I asked you to think about who that person was, and something probably happened inside your mind, inside your heart, when you thought about who that person was. Was it a desire for them to have the fullness of joy with you, or was it a desire to hold a grudge and for them to be condemned and not there even? That's not single-hearted devotion towards God. That's you have unforgiveness there. That's the practicality of how you know if you're pure in heart, if you really have a single-minded devotion, or if there's some kind of, what did Dr. inward sham going on in your faith. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's why Jesus Christ says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he launches into his first sermon with these Beatitudes. It wasn't as if he was constructing it on the fly. He was being very purposeful in his statements, in exposing to the people who were listening, in exposing us to what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom, a child of God, a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. To be single-minded, a pure heart, not divided with other pursuits. What is it that you and I pursue other than Christ? Other than God, with purity of devotion? Do we pursue fame, fortune, freedom, frivolity, leisure? I just wanted to do the F's. When I first became a Christian, I think I've said this to you before, there was a guy on the radio that I listened to, and he's been doing it for decades now. Since the late 70s, he's had his radio program, and I absolutely love his preaching. And when I first started to hear him and first started growing in Christ, I wanted to be him. I wanted to model the way I spoke after him. I wanted to be him. I didn't want to be like Jesus. I was pursuing something else. Notoriety, a certain type of Christian fame. A huge church. He's got a multi-thousand seat auditorium. And he's never wavered from the truth of God, as far as I know. What are some of your other pursuits that might be good things, but that aren't being conformed to the image of Christ, that aren't a single-minded, single-hearted devotion to Almighty God? What is it that you pursue? Comfort? Leisure? Peace and quiet? Oh, I pursue that a lot. I like peace and quiet. You see, this single-hearted, pure devotion leads us towards that moral purity, that obedience to what God wants us to be and do. It leads us away from idolatry of all kinds, all sorts of idolatrous things in our hearts. It leads us away from lust, pornography, fornication, adultery. It leads us away from those things. If we're singly minded, hearted, devoted towards Christ, we will be in obedience because God says don't do those things. It leads us and moves us away from greed and the desire to have more and more and more and more and more and be like, who is it, Rockefeller? How much money is enough? Just a little more? I own 10 acres of land, or at least the bank owns it, and I'm renting it from them for a little while. Do you know how much land I want? Just all the land that touches mine. I got a really nice neighbor. He's a really cool guy. And some days I just wish he wasn't there. I want to buy his property, tear down that house. No. We live here. Maybe you understand that. If you live out in the country, I'm sure you do. Devotion, single, pure-hearted devotion towards God leads us away from greed. It leads us away from jealousy, wanting what somebody else. My neighbor has some really cool toys. He's a hunter, and he's a fisherman, and he's got a nice boat, and he's got a trailer for, you know, with geese on it, and God bless him. I mean, he worked hard for it, it'd be nice to have something like that. You know, just that boat. Just something to putter around, you know? Jealousy. Pure-hearted devotion leads us away from lies. Simple little white ones, huge, grand, gross ones. Ones that can lead us and never get caught in into sin, others that can land us in jail. Pure-hearted devotion leads us away from sin and towards Almighty God in obedience to love one another, to serve one another, to share the gospel with those who need Jesus Christ and do the work of an evangelist. Single-hearted devotion moves us towards discipling and sharing the love of God with those around us and mentoring, whatever the label we put on it today. Being the people he wants us to be. That's what single-hearted, pure devotion leads us towards. Turn with me from Matthew chapter 5 to Psalm 86, just really quickly. Psalm 86. You want to know how to get there? Maybe you recognize that the purity of your heart isn't single-minded devotion that's leading you towards moral purity. There's some area. Well, how do you get there? Hopefully you have heard. You can't do it just by sucking it up and tightening up your bootstraps and being a better person. That's not how it happens. Psalm 86. David is writing here, and he's lamenting. He's got some problems, difficult things going on in his life. And he says to God at Psalm 86, verse 1, please pay attention. Incline your ear towards me, God. Listen up. Okay, might not be that strong, but it is. It's not like God isn't listening, but he's in a desperate place and he's saying, please, God, hear me. Okay, there's a whole bunch of really great, wonderful stuff in this psalm that leads us to consider how gracious God is, how David's soul is fainting, how loving kind God is. And then look with me at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. David is praying, and he says to God, I want to have a pure heart, and I need you to teach me the way in which I should go in obedience. What I should stay away from, what I should move towards. Stay away from idolatry, move towards love. Stay away from lust, move towards service, etc., etc. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. You see, David says there, I know that I'm going to contribute. I know that I'm going to participate. I know there's going to be effort here. But I need you to teach me, and then look at the next line. Unite my heart. Give me a pure heart, one that is undivided to fear your name. Because in the end, I get to see you. My desire and my devotion is singly towards you, God, and the blessing will be I get to see you. Pray. Ask for God's help because we need it. He's got to do it if it's going to be what Christ says it is in Matthew 5. If it's just us, it's a sham. Seeing God, of course, will be that end time eschatological thing. If we walk the veil of death, we'll get to see him. But we do see him now partially. We are exposed to him in such a way that we can see him. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Where do you get to see Jesus? Where does he live his life in front of you? In the pages of Scripture. We are partially exposed to seeing God now when we encounter him in Scripture. Dr. Michael Bullmore, in one of our homiletics lab, he said, gentlemen, ladies too, they were there. I mean, he used that kind of, like humankind kind of thing, mankind. He said, gentlemen, your job is to show them the face of God behind every single page. Because that's where we get to see him. in Scripture. We also get to see him in experience, in our experiences, not in some kind of crazy, wacko, jumping around, you know, hooting and hollering kind of way, whatever. I'm not saying, you know, to go for the experience. But beloved, when we experience his joy, when we experience his grace, when we experience his compassion, when we experience his mercy in our lives, whatever that looks like. I've told you this story before. My brother and I were driving into church, not here, back east, in a blinding snowstorm because we were going to youth group like a bunch of idiots in a snowstorm. We can do anything. I can drive in anything. Come on. You know, and we were getting on our off-ramp off the interstate to go to the church, and I lost control of my little Escort, okay, and we were headed directly for, you know, a retaining wall, like straight up, and at the last second, both of us will to this day tell you, I have no idea how it happened. Our car moved exactly this much room to go into an open space rather than hitting the guardrail, rather than hitting that cement median. There's no other explanation. It wasn't the ice. It couldn't have been the wind. The car was moved. Okay? That was God's mercy. I didn't get what I deserved. Okay? Because I shouldn't have been driving. All right? I saw God. Okay? And the follow-up story is my brother picked up the car and put it back on the road. You can ask him. I was there. He did it. He got underneath the front end of an Escort by himself, picked it up, and put it on the road. And we went to youth group. Yay, God. We get to see him partially now. We all have experiences like that in the still small voice. It doesn't have to be something as fantastic as moving a car. But we all know those kind of near-death, cut-off experiences on the road or whatever it is. Someday, sit down with Bob Rolland and ask him about his surgery that happened 40 years ago. It's got to be 40 years ago. Deaf, blind, and gonna die. They want to amputate his legs. And some doctor was doing his internship at the hospital where he was at and said, I can help you. And made him understand when he couldn't hear or see that they were going to do an operation. And he said, go ahead, I'm going to die anyways. And fixed him. Did whatever they did, whatever doctors do. And if I remember the story correctly, when Bob woke up and the doctor was there, what do you see? I see an angel. What he saw was God. God's grace and mercy in sending that. And then you know what? During the rehab, the guy was gone. Bob doesn't know where he went. He got placed somewhere. Ask him to tell the whole story. It's an awesome story. Partially now. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. Do you have joy knowing him today? Is there a joy that you have? You know, imagine the feels, younger people. Okay, young people. Okay? Do you have more joy in coming to church and knowing God and learning about him than you do playing Pokemon Go? That's a very real question. Adults, do you have more joy in knowing God and coming to church and reading his word than you do going to Texas Roadhouse? I like food. I'm not saying that those things are bad. You've heard me enough to know that the common grace of God in Pokemon Go and in a good, really good steak, it's all glory to God because we live where we live. We are blessed beyond comprehension because of the purposeful act of God of having you been born in the United States of America. Is there more joy in knowing him? Is that something that's when you get to see him. And then David says in his confession over his sin, not only unite my heart to fear your name, O Lord, but in Psalm 51 he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So when you know, when you and I know, when God, when the Holy Spirit moves and we know that we're our single-hearted devotion, our pure heart devotion isn't towards God leading to moral purity when we stumble and fall into sin and do wrong, confess it. Go to God and agree. This isn't pure-hearted devotion. I completely am devoted to myself right now. I'm completely devoted to some idol, some pleasure, some lust, some greed, some jealousy, some whatever. You're right, Lord, I'm not. I'm not. And surrender to him. Let it go. Walk away. Or be like Joseph and run away. Leave your robe in her hand. Who cares? Run. Get out. And then, if you really want to do something, put on the full armor of God and make war against the flesh. Every time the flesh jumps up and grabs you by the throat, and it will happen multiple times a day, it'll happen in fear, it'll happen in greed and lust and all those things, war against it. Pick up your sword, take up your shield of faith, put on the belt of truth, and stand firm as a child of God. Be prepared, beloved, because even though we get to see him partially now, a moment in time is coming when you will see him face to face. Whether he comes for you or you go to him. If you know Jesus Christ, be prepared. And where you start that is by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Salvation, a born-again experience. Where you let go and surrender everything you're trusting to earn favor with him. And you receive the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ by faith alone in him. Be prepared, because that day, that moment is coming. You will, I will, see him one way or the other. And if you don't want to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, if you be prepared, come to faith in Christ, and then work on that purity of heart, a single-minded devotion by his grace through prayer, asking him to unite your heart, to fear his name, and move in those directions towards moral purity every day. Be prepared. Be ye holy because he is holy. It's an incredible statement of scripture. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the most tremendous statement in all of scripture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity to be challenged by your word once again towards a single-minded, single-hearted devotion, so that the purity of our lives is a focused thing. For your glory and the good of your people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We come together with our praises and prayer requests.